All right, we are in the New Testament book of Philippians, if you'd like to turn there, chapter 1 in your Bibles. It is my intention to go through this book as slowly as I possibly can. In fact, last week we sprinted through, what, 2 verses. We may or may not get any further than that, but what I find is the book of Philippians is one of the richest books of encouragement in the entire Bible. If you ever get depressed or discouraged or you're down in the mouth about X, Y, or Z, Philippians is a great place to go. It's only 4 short chapters long, but in every single chapter, there are huge golden nuggets of encouragement. If there's one thing I know, it is a need today for the saints to be encouraged. There is so much discouragement out there. This is a great place to spend some time. Paul wrote this book while under house arrest. We read about his house arrest in Acts chapter 28. We'd covered that well in our matters of introduction last week. But it didn't seem to bother him at all whether he was in prison or a free man. Here he's in a rented house as he's awaiting trial as a Roman citizen, not yet condemned. He wasn't in a prison per se. He wasn't in a dungeon. But he was allowed to rent his own house, though chained to a Roman legionnaire. And they rotated throughout the hours of the day, being chained to this man. And I don't doubt at all that Paul led many of them to faith in Christ Jesus. He refers to it later. Those in Caesar's household, he says, send you their greetings. I mean, when you're chained to a person like that, you've got a captive audience. They're not going anywhere. Tell them about Jesus. Some of you work in places that have cubicles or people seated right next to you that from time to time you can chit-chat with. Tell them about Jesus. You have a captive audience. They're not going to walk away from their job that day, but if given the chance or in a break room or on your lunch break or whenever God allows, tell them what God has done for you. You can start with the fact that He loves you. Wow. Saved or not, He loves you. But for those of us that have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, He's adopted us into His own family. Into His own family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And as I've shared many, many times before, we should get to know each other well, this side of glory, because we're going to be together with each other for all eternity. If there is somebody in this room you don't know, you should get to know them. That's what makes family. We talk to one another. We see each other not in light of our imperfections, but who we are in Christ Jesus. That's when you come to the house of God, there's no fault to be found. There's no condemnation. Nobody's better than anybody else. We all stood in equal need of God's grace. He poured it out on us in Christ Jesus. And it should result in a thankful heart. A heart that says, thank you, Lord, for your blessings. Thank you, Lord, for the love that you plant in the local body, the church. If we don't have love, we're not a church. We're certainly not filled with His Holy Spirit, whose fruit starts with love, then joy and peace and patience. How can we say that we're filled with His Holy Spirit and not love? It's all about love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and we celebrated that this morning in communion. That's what communion is. It's a remembrance. Jesus, this piece of bread, it represents His body that was given for me. And as the molecules of that little piece of bread will infiltrate all of the cells of your body, so we want Jesus to be Lord of every single circumstance in our lives, in our body. Be Lord of all. I invite you every morning to swing wide open the door of your heart and ask Him to commune with you afresh. Is there a day that you don't need God? Is there a day you don't need His help, His love, His encouragement? Then every day, just wake up with a thankful heart and say, Lord, I'm thankful, A, I woke up. I'm this side of glory instead of the other side. I would rather be in glory with Him. And Paul will say that to the Philippian believers. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I'm not afraid of death. I'm amazed at how paralyzed with fear the world is when they face death. They don't do death well. But when the saints understand that a loved one has just been beamed into the presence of Almighty God, there can be an element of celebration even amongst their grieving. Do not grieve as those who have no hope, Paul would tell the Thessalonian believers. Well, that's us in a nutshell. It's okay to grieve, but we do not grieve because our hope is in Christ Jesus. And those that have loved him and have passed into eternity are in his presence. That's to be celebrated. There's a selfish part of us that would love to have our dear departed back with us. But I can tell you for a surety, they would rather be there. Don't pray them back. Don't pray me back if it happens to me someday. We had covered these matters of introduction, and they are priceless in these opening verses, but I would like to share with you what the text has to say to us. Starting in verse 3 this morning, I thank God, Paul writes, every time I remember you in all of my prayers for all of you, the church at Philippi. I always pray with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, that's God, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I thank God, he starts with. And that's a fascinating word in the original language, eucharisto. And the root of it is charis, which means grace. Those of us that have received God's grace should be charismatic about the sharing of our faith. Are you a charismatic Christian? Are you a thankful Christian? That's what the root of the word means. When we thank God, we give him praise, we give him honor, we give him glory. We express to him our gratitude. He loves us. He blesses us. We have food and clothing and shelter because of his love and grace and mercy. It doesn't, to me, matter whether I have a shelter over my head that's in the Broadmoor or living somewhere. It doesn't matter. It matters that he's there with me. And I acknowledge he has provided my covering. He has provided the clothes that I wear, the food that we've had. And we should give him thanks all the time. If there is one group of people on the earth today that should be giving constant thanks, it is Christians. What has God done for you? He's loved you. Start with that. How many people on this planet do? You can probably count them on the hands and fingers and toes of your own body. God loves you. He loves you. Understand that. And it's not because you deserve it. We don't. It is his nature to love. He loves you. He loves all that he has made. He's not willing that any should perish. He sent his son Jesus so that no one has to die without that hope of heaven. Jesus died and rose from the dead. So he's already been where we will all be going someday. He rose from the dead. He came back to remind us that there is hope. There is hope in this life, and there is hope after this life is over. I pray that you have that hope this morning. I almost said, I hope you have that hope. But that's wishful thinking. You can have that hope if you open your heart up to Jesus Christ. Confess your sins. Repent of them. Stop doing them. And turn your life over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and he will help you in every area of life. His word will guide you, so you should be in the word. If you need encouragement, you should have been in this word today, already, before you got here. And if not already, then as soon as you get home. Paul's thanksgiving, it's in response to not only their salvation. He says, I'm glad to be partners together with you in salvation. We're a family. God loves us. He's the father of this family. But he also thanks them for this unexpected financial gift that they had given him that allowed him to continue renting the house that he was in. I can just see in my mind's eye the rent was going to be due on the first of the month, and here it is the 30th of the month, and Paul doesn't have a penny to his name. And he's wondering if the next day he's going to be sent to the prison or even worse, the dungeons of Rome, interminable places where life expectancy was not great. But he was trusting God. And I believe that probably the last day the rent was due, here comes a courier with the Philippian gift and says, here, Paul, here's enough money to pay your rent for another month. And I can just see a grin on Paul's face going, God, my God always comes through. He always blesses. He always promises. But he always makes me wait. Wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. Why does God make you do this? Because you're not patient. You know it. So he makes you wait all the time. There's a part of me that hates that. There's a part of me that knows that it's necessary. We pray because we want God to work on our behalf when? Immediately. And he never does. Unless we're falling downstairs backwards, of course, like Brother Dan. Then you need some immediate intervention. But most of the time, God is asking us to wait. Wait, I say, wait upon the Lord, the psalmist tells us. Because I need to grow in patience. When I wait and I finally get to see God's answer to my prayer, it increases my faith. And that's what God is doing. Can I tell you, he is not as interested in your immediate comfort as you are. He's far more concerned with your long-term growth. We tend to pray because we're consumed with our immediate need instead of our long-term growth. God sees things from an eternal perspective that escapes you and I regularly. You are in the world, but you are not to be of the world. And as a Christian that is growing in Christ, you'll notice that he has a celestial-sized carrot peeler. And all of your flesh on the outside, he, one strip at a time, there goes that. There goes that addiction, there goes that lust, there goes that infirmity. He's got a carrot peeler up there, and you're the carrot. He's working on you every day. Don't despise the process. Let him do that, because there's a lot in you that needs to go. There's a lot of your flesh that yet needs to die. And he loves you enough, he's going to do it every day. So don't despise the carrot peeler. Every time my son, Luke, one of his jobs is to peel the carrots and to peel the potatoes. And every time he's up there peeling, I'm thinking, that's me. That's me. There goes God again. And there's going to be quite a bit of the potato left, but the stuff on the outside's just got to go. The stuff of your flesh, it just has to go. So Paul says, this is my constant prayer for you guys. He's a thankful Christian. But look at what he says next. He says, I always pray with joy in verse 4. He says, in all of my prayers, you just want to circle the word prayers. I hope you have a healthy prayer life. I know that if you're a new believer especially, you may think, well, how can you pray as constantly as Paul does? I mean, how can I pray in my car? Don't you have to put your hands like this? Don't you have to bow your head and close your eyes? I'll die in a car accident if I do that. Did you know it's possible to pray with your eyes open? Did you know that God still hears your prayers even if your hands are not clasped like this? Prayer is simply you talking to God and then being still enough in his presence to hear his response. Wait upon the Lord. Some of us are just too caught up in a rat race to do that. I tell my grandsons this all the time, and I'd like you to participate in this exercise with me this morning. Take a deep breath. Let go and let God. That's a quote from an ancient scribe named Fenelon a long time ago that wrote a small little publication on prayer. Let go. Let God. Stop worrying. It's not yours. You bear burdens he never meant you to carry. In prayer, we release those burdens to him. He's got this. Paul is praying constantly in all of my prayers, he says in verse 4, for all of you. All of you. Every good shepherd prays for his sheep. Amen. He loves them enough to pray for them by name. Jesus knows each one of us by name. It's my privilege to pray for you regularly and by name. I love you guys. I think you're neater than grits. And all of us need to be praying one for another. Do you pray for your pastor? I can tell when you don't. Please pray harder and longer. My wife will appreciate it greatly. I always pray, Paul says, with joy. Prayer is not a burden. If prayer is a burden to you, you're praying, you're doing something terrible wrong. Prayer shouldn't be a burden. Oh, crud, got to go to prayer. Got to pray again. Oh, Paul says, I pray with joy. Because your partnership in the gospel, from the first day that you guys believed until now, you have, in other words, he's saying, I have noticed that you have stayed the course. You have not given up on God. You believed, you got baptized, you're a part of the local church, but you have not forsaken the Lord. You've not walked away from your commitment to him. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. And every day, there is less and less of your flesh that is dominant. You're becoming a more loving, a more patient, a more gracious Christian with every passing day. And Paul says, that brings me joy. You've partnered in the gospel, as he says in verse 5. Prayer was just a constant with Paul. Didn't he tell the Thessalonian believers, pray without ceasing? Don't stop. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, be joyful always. And these are all commands in the original language. These are not options. They are imperatives in the Greek. Commands. You must do this as a Christian. Verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Be joyful always. You say, well, I can't do that. You can if you keep your eyes on God instead of your circumstances. Because you're not a chameleon or a lizard, both of your eyes tend to look the same place at the same time. You have what is called stereoscopic vision. And that's the way God intends it. So both of your eyes have to be on the Lord at all times. But some of us tend to look more like Marty Feldman, and we've got one eye on God, but one eye on our circumstances. And you never know which eye you're supposed to be looking at. God says, I want you to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, anticipating what lie ahead. That you and I should have that same perspective. He can command me to be joyful always because joy isn't dependent upon my circumstances. Happiness is. My joy comes from knowing who I am in Christ Jesus. I'm loved. I'm forgiven. And come what may, you know what? I'm going to heaven. And it's not because of my good looks. It's not because I'm such a wonderful person. It's because he loves me and he gave himself for me. And Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior. I'm going to heaven. I don't know where you're going. I don't know what your assurances are. Well, I hope I'm going to heaven. That's a thin thread. My hope, my eternal confidence is in Jesus Christ. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand, the old hymn goes. I don't know what you're trusting in. You're hoping that your future will be better? You're trusting that some rich uncle will die and leave you a massive inheritance? What's your hope in? Oh, I bought 15 lottery tickets. I'm going to win the big one. No, you're not. Can I just tell you that up front? No, you're not. But if you do, tithe. We'll all go to breakfast together the day after. What do you say? Pray without ceasing, he commands. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. If that's good advice for the Thessalonians, it is good advice for Calvary Chapel Eastside this morning. Let me just share this with you. From one shepherd to a flock, 2,000 years ago with Paul and the Thessalonians, and this shepherd to this flock. Be joyful always. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. These are not complicated issues. You just have to do them. The mistake most pew sitters make is, I've heard it. That's all God requires of me on a Sunday morning, right? You have to do it. Hearing and not doing makes you guilty of a greater sin than the person that never heard in the first place. So So here's your homework assignment. I just want you to write this down. It's not complicated. You just have to do it, not give lip service to it. Not say, I'm a Christian, so I got this base covered. I want you to be intentional. Be joyful always. Say, I got that, Jim. Thank you. Pray continually. I got that one, Jim. You understand what I'm saying? Pray continually. It is not complicated. Thirdly, give thanks in all circumstances. I got that one, Pastor Jim. I'm going to do that. I will thank God even if I don't see a successful outcome right here, right now. I trust Him in the long run. He's going to take care of this. I belong to Him. I'm His sheep. If I'm His, then it's not a problem of mine. It's His problem. The shepherd takes care of his sheep. He will see after me. And then he goes on to encourage the Thessalonian believers in chapter 5 of the first book. Don't quench or put out the Spirit's fire. How can you do that? By being worldly. You can quench anything that God wants to say to you by being so obsessed with worldly concerns that you can't hear the voice of God anymore. You drown it out with the things of the world that don't fill, don't satisfy, but do provide distraction from spiritual pursuits. There's an endless number of spiritual distractions out there today that Satan sends so you don't pray. You don't praise God. You're not joyful always. You don't pray continually. You don't give thanks in all circumstances. What do you do instead? Watch TV. Be obsessed with this issue or that issue, or you're a political zealot or a thousand other things. Or you can't put your phone down because you might miss something on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, whatever else is out there today. Tick tock, tick tock. I don't want to become a phone zombie. Do you know something that happened to me a number of years ago that revolutionized my life? I gave my cell phone away. Haven't had one since. For several years now. Most freeing thing that ever happened to me. You want to get hold of me? Run me down. Look me up in church. Come to the house. Stop in the office. But I'm not bound by any of that technology. I'm not bound by the TV or sports or anything else. How many gold medals does America have today? I couldn't care less. Just, it's not on my radar. Spiritual things are. You say, well, it's fine for you. You're the pastor. We're all in the ministry. We are all in the ministry. Do as I do. As I follow Christ, follow me. That's what Paul said to several churches in the New Testament. He said, follow me as I follow the example of Christ. I'm not saying you have to throw away your cell phone, but if it's an addiction to you, you do. God doesn't want you in bondage to anything in this world, not to drugs, not to alcohol, not to technology. I need you to think this through a little bit. How much of a grip on your heart and life do these things have? Is this something that you need to repent of or ask Jesus to be Lord of? Is this something that needs to be throttled back on a little bit? I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. But my job is to encourage you to simply obey the clear commands of Scripture. If you didn't catch the scriptural reference, feel free to write it down. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 22. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything, though. Hold to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. I love it when all of Paul's sentences are one, two, or three words. Just do it. Just do it. Don't make excuses. Just do it. And do it by the power of God at work inside of you. This I love. Look at verse 6 of Philippians. Paul says, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. If you ever surrendered your heart and life to Jesus Christ, if you were ever baptized giving your heart and life to him, if you were have repented of your sins at any point in time in your life, he is going to go after you like the hound from heaven he is. He doesn't let his sheep go. He'll run you down. He'll put you in circumstances that will make you cry out to the living God who loves you enough that he wants to get your attention. So if you've drifted away from him over time, if the love of the Lord has grown cold in your heart, if you've lapsed in obedience to any of these clear commands that have been shared with you this morning, all you've got to do is say, Lord Jesus, I'm coming home. I'm coming home. I give you my heart and I give you my life again. Trust him. He loves you so much. This is such a blessing to me, verse 6 is, and it is one of the most poignant promises in the entire New Testament. Understand this, God is committed to your personal spiritual growth. He will never give up on you. You may give up on yourself. Maybe everybody on this planet will give up on you. Maybe you walk around constantly wondering how many people are doing this behind your back. You're not a loser in God's eyes, never will be, never have been. He loves you. But he wants you close to him, as close as you can get. He wants you to be doing what? Being joyful always, praying continually, giving thanks in all circumstances. That's what God wants to do. And he has committed himself, verse 6, to your personal growth. He's going to do this. He doesn't give up on any of us. I'm so blessed by that. Verse 7, he continues, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you guys, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains, as he is presently as he writes this letter, or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. In other words, I've got a special place in my heart for every one of you guys. Every person that Paul ever led to the Lord Jesus, he really loved these guys. He really cared about them. But he reminds me in verse 7 that we're all brothers and sisters because we have one heavenly Father. We're all related. I love that. Some of you say, I wish we weren't related. You know, you can't choose your parents, but once you've chosen God to be your heavenly parent, it ties us all together. We, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are related by blood. Isn't that a glorious truth? We are related by blood. You say, well, you don't look nothing like me, Pastor Jim. Praise God. Just say, thank you, Jesus. I don't look nothing like Pastor Jim. You're not supposed to. You're supposed to look like you. And all of us are supposed to look like our Father. We bear the likeness of our Father. I love that. We too, Paul reminds us in verse 7, are in a partnership in the gospel. And the heart attachment between that shepherd, Paul, and these congregations that he had planted, oh, it blesses me. Every shepherd of every church should feel exactly the same way about each one of his sheep. You should be loved by the pastor of your church. If you regularly go to a church where you're not loved by the pastor, you need to move to a different church. The CEO model that is corrupting the leadership of the churches throughout the world today is a model that is to be ditched. The CEO model mimics and parrots and apes the sinful fallen world that crucified Jesus Christ. Why in the world would I want to be a CEO when I can be a shepherd? And just loving sheep, it's so much simpler. I mean, have you ever tried to run a large company like Boeing all by yourself? Or Lockheed Martin, or one of the huge defense contractors. I don't want that burden. Being a shepherd is simple. Feed the sheep. What do you do after you feed the sheep? Feed them again. Feed the sheep. Feed the sheep. What did Jesus tell Peter 3 times? Feed my sheep. My job description is very, very simple. I don't want to be a CEO, and I don't want the world to invade the church any more than it has. We're supposed to be invading the world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and instead we've let the world invade the church and we start aping the things they do. I was invited to a pastor's conference a number of years ago that I thought was going to be real good, and I thought was an opportunity for me as a pastor to get together with a bunch of other pastors in Colorado Springs. And we were all to meet at one of these the big fancy churches here in Colorado Springs that I personally had always admired. And then they told me who the keynote speaker was. the founder of Starbucks. I like coffee, don't get me wrong, but I didn't think he was handing out free samples when we went there, and he didn't. Because God is not his God. Money is his God. And he made that, and he was there to tell all of the pastors how to be CEOs of a successful worldly corporation. I passed. I don't want any part of it at all. The man didn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. What is he going to tell the man or woman of God? Nothing. Nothing. And they only wanted to charge me $275 for the privilege of hearing this guy speak for an hour. Really? Can you imagine Jesus showing up in the Capernaum synagogue going, you know, I'm taking up a love offering this morning. I need $275 from each one of you guys so you can have the privilege of hearing me speak for an hour. What do you think? Most of us have the sense to be heading for the exits at that point. Jesus didn't charge anything to spread the gospel. Instead, he gave everything so that you and I might be able to accept the gospel and be saved. We live in a perilous church age. Understand that. Increasingly, you and I will become a smaller and smaller remnant these last days as the church, by and large globally, becomes apostate, more concerned with entertainment than revival, more concerned with celebrity than Jesus Christ, more concerned with outward appearances than inward spirituality. We can't buy into that model, precious friends. We cannot. What I am reminded of in verse 7 is that I can glorify God anywhere and in any circumstance. If Paul was chained and it didn't stop his joy from being in full root, then I can't let my circumstances affect me either. Verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. I'm tickled because the word affection here is the Greek word splankna. Sounds like something off of Star Trek, doesn't it? Is splankna. You got to say it that way to get the effect on it. But it comes from the root word spleen. Spleen. You go, what? Paul's literally saying, I love you with all of my guts. And you say, well, I'm not blessed by you loving me with your spleen. Explain to me, Pastor Jim. Okay, let me bring this into context. I love you with everything that is within me. That's the best way to look at that. I love you with everything that is within me. In other words, Paul's saying, it's not a pretense. It's not a show. I'm not doing this for money. I really love you guys. Unconditionally. Some of you struggle because of a dysfunctional past of believing that God loves you just as you are. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but you know who you are. You struggle believing that God could love you. He does unconditionally. Let me just assure you, there is no sin that you've ever committed that you can't repent of, turn your back on, and turn to God. He's got you, man. He's got this. There is no issue that you face that he's not greater. He is past, present, and future simultaneously. He's got you on the left, right, before you, and behind you. He's got angels all around you. He will help you navigate through the difficulties of this life if you will just surrender. What's the option? Stress? Anxiety? A heart attack? Worry? Financial issues? That's what you trade that for that? I mean, if Satan paid better wages, I would understand why you serve him. But he kills those that follow him. Ultimately, the road that he takes leads to death. Jesus said, broad is that path that many take it, but narrow is the road that leads to eternal life. And a few find it. You are a part of that few. You are a remnant. You and I are these days. And that's fine. We're in this thing together. I just want to make that point. You and I are in this fight against the enemy of our souls together. But I'm not going to let him, I'm not going to give him an inch of ground. You give Satan an inch, he'll take a mile. Have you noticed that? Avoid him at all costs. So let me just reaffirm in verse 8, I love you. I love you guys with all of my guts, with all of my spleen. Loses something in the translation there, doesn't it? But to understand that God loves us with all that is within him, I can rest in that. And in that place, I find freedom. I find deliverance from all of the addictions of this world. In him, I find my joy, my love, my hope, all renewed as often as I come into his presence. Paul says in verse 9, now can I be specific with you guys? I'm going to pray this, and I want you to listen up. And I pray, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, not the better, but the best, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul says, can I just share with you? I've got one overarching concern in my life, and that is that your love continues increasing. Your love may abound. May it keep on overflowing. May there be a perpetual flood of love that fills your heart as you have been in the presence of God and then overflows to people around you. It surpasses knowledge, surpasses wisdom. Yes, we will grow in the knowledge and discernment, the wisdom of God. But knowledge and depth of insight give us wisdom and help us to make a proper application of God's word in the circumstances of life we find ourselves in. It allows God's love to work in you, on you, and then through you. But you got to get first things first. If you're not in God's presence regularly through prayer, through his word, through praise and worship being played in your workplace or in your car or in your home, well, you just want to surround yourself with spiritual stuff. Otherwise, the world is going to get its claws into you and down you go. Compromised Christians don't threaten Satan and are of no use to the kingdom of God. So what you want to do is make sure I'm chasing after the things of the Spirit. I'm doing what God asks me to do. I'm letting him work in me and on me so he can work through me. God's love, what does it look like? Paul gives us an insight in his first letter to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 13, chapter and verses you know well, but let me just bring them to your remembrance. Paul says in writing them, and he had just spoken about spiritual gifts. And all of us say, yeah, I want a spiritual gift. I want to speak in tongues or be able to prophesy or have X, Y, or Z spiritual gift. Well, Paul says right in the middle of the discussion of the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, in chapter 13 he says, but let me tell you a more excellent way. Something that's better than all of the spiritual gifts put together. Love. Of course, the Greek word is agape, which has less to do with warm, fuzzy feelings and more of an act of the will. God is saying, I'm going to do what is in your best interests, whether you agree with me or not. He is going to do that. It's a love that flows from an intense will and a desire to see God's purpose is accomplished. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, that unknown language I speak in, I'm no better than a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and I have all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains that Jesus talked about, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. And then he describes agape. When the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave us his son in John 3:16. It is the word agape, same word that is used here. Paul says agape, love, 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient. Are you? Are you filled with the love of God? Then you should be patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. Love, agape, it's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Let me give you an insight there. The word easily doesn't appear in the Greek. It says true love, agape, isn't angered at all. When's the last time? Let me just speak to the guys for a second, because girls don't get angry. When's the last time you were angry, guys? What were you angry about? Something spiritual? Somebody blaspheme your God? What'd you get angry about? Dinner wasn't ready? Oh, that's so spiritually mature. My wife burned my pancakes? Be glad you got pancakes at all. Love is not angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Highlight that one. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Every sin that your spouse ever committed must be forgiven and never brought up again. You say, wow, that's a hard application. I didn't write the book. Don't blame me. Don't shoot the messenger. Just do what it says. Do what it says. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love, verse 6, does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. That's how God loves you. That's how God expects you to love those around you. There's homework to be done. Amen? There's improvement to be made in you and me. This is how God loves us. John 3:16. That's how God loves the world that he made and all that are on it. This is how we're to love each other in honesty and purity and holiness. And as we wrap up this morning study in verse 10, he says, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and found blameless. The word discern there, interesting Greek word, originally used to assay metals for their purity. Discern what is best. So many times we settle for second best, or we fail to pray about something. God has his perfect will for us, but we settle for his permissive will. I was just reading this morning in my quiet time in the Old Testament, there was a king, Hezekiah, and he got sick, and he was sick to the point of death, calls in the prophet Isaiah and says, I want you to pray to God for me that I'll get better. And Isaiah comes in. You know what he says instead? You're going to die. Get your house in order. You're going to die. God's going to give you a little time to get your house in order, but the perfect will of God is that you're going home to be with him. And Isaiah put on a pity party, started weeping and wailing and crying, oh, God, I've been so faithful. I followed you so long, blah, blah, blah. Now, granted, he was a young man at the time, but the perfect will of God was that he go home. And so he sent Isaiah back and says, okay, God has heard your prayers. And we'll give a 15-year extension to your time. What was accomplished in that 15-year extension of his life? Nothing good at all. He gave birth to the most wicked king that Judah ever had, a boy by the name of Manasseh. Wicked, wicked king. He showed when the Babylonians congratulated him on his recovery from this massive illness, whatever it was, he showed them all of the storehouses, everything that was in the temple, all his silver, all of his gold. He showed him his armory and how they would fight off bad guys. And those Babylonian emissaries went back home saying, we need to invade that place. Stupid on Hezekiah's part. So we think, well, I know better than God. God says it's my perfect will to take you home. But if you force the issue, okay, I'll give you a 15-year extension on your time, and it'll be a complete waste. So there's so often we want our will instead of God's because we think we know better. Really? God loves you. Don't settle for anything less. That's what he's saying there in verse 10. Discern what God's perfect will is, and don't settle for second best. And that we might be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. In other words, Lord, get rid of the flesh in my life. get rid of the flesh in my life. Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What is the fruit of righteousness? It's found in Galatians 5, 22 through 25. You know it well. For the fruit of the Spirit, this is God's work in you. This is the seed that he's planting that is growing slowly over time that he wants to see in your life. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. It's not a matter of legality. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature. I'm not going to walk there anymore. I'm not going to do that anymore. They have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, since we've got eternal life because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. God wants you to grow. He's committed himself to your personal growth. Don't fight him on it. Don't cling to your addictions. Don't cling to the sins of your flesh. Let it go. Confess it as sin, repent of it, and ask God to fix you. That's what he wants to do, make you whole. Don't fight him on it. Don't cling to the weakness of the flesh. Don't depend on the things of this world. Understand this. God wants to grow all of that fruit in all of us. The spiritual gifts are given severally to whom the Holy Spirit desires. All of us have one spiritual gift. Most of us have one or two dominant spiritual gifts. But the gifts are parsed out to individuals on an individual basis. But the fruit, that's for everybody. Love and joy and peace and patience, that's available for everybody in endless measure. We can all have all of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The spiritual gifts, if you're interested, are found in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14, and in Ephesians chapter 4. But understand, Paul already said, I will show you a more excellent way, the way of love. It doesn't matter how spiritually gifted you are if you don't have love. The spiritual gifts are given by God, and they are irrevocable. That's what he says in Romans 11, 29. His gifts and calling are irrevocable. And you think back in the Old Testament, Samson was gifted, strongest man on the planet. Does he strike you as an especially spiritual man? He was gifted, but he was carnal. There are preachers in churches throughout America and around the world that we look at and go, oh, he is so gifted. He is so anointed by God. Oh, they are wonderful. Do they have love? Are they walking in holiness and purity? We are enamored with the outside. God is enamored with the inside. But we get sidetracked on that issue all the time. We would look at a Samson, you know, who made, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime look like Pee Wee Herman. I'm sure he's ripped, and we go, what a man. What a man's man. And God's going, you're caught up with prostitutes. You're dating Philistines. What is wrong with you, boy? But the world looks at him and says, ooh, but he is so gifted. Don't look at any preacher and say he's so gifted. If he doesn't have love, the gift is illegitimate. It's of no use or benefit to the body of Christ. If you have all of the spiritual gifts but have not love, Paul says, we're just clanging cymbals, banging gongs. Samson lacked the spiritual gifts, to be sure, especially the gift of self-control. I mean, partying with the Philistines, prostitutes, Delilah. I mean, the list was long and laborious on there. This is applicable to you this morning. And I just want you to spend some time this week on verses 3 through 11 here because of this. Paul wrote his young protege, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3:16, said, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is God-breathed. Have you noticed how the world constantly belittles the Bible as the Word of man instead of the Word of God? They don't want to give God any glory at all. Men wrote that book. Men that were moved by the Spirit of God. That's the difference. 2 Peter 1:20, Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke as they were carried along, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. Written by man, yes, man's pen, but inspired by God. Thus, this word that you hold in your hands is reliable. It is the word of God, penned by a man. But who cares who penned it? The author is God. Do you think he means for you to put it into practice? That was the weakest amen I ever heard in my life. Come on. Do you think we got to put this stuff into practice? You got to do it. Love one another. Are there any questions? Love one another. Only two words. Very simple concept. Love people as the Spirit of God fills you with the fruit of love. Not asking you to try harder to be a good Christian. It's not a matter of trying. It's a matter of dying. Dying to self. Dying to the sins of the world. Dying to the weakness of the flesh. And looking to Jesus Christ. He is your life. That's what we celebrated this morning in communion. Communion means, Lord Jesus, would you commune with me? Would you communicate with me? Same root. Would you walk with me? Would you be my Lord, my God, my shepherd? Be a grateful Christian. Please, in light of these commands, say thank you more often than you do. Say thank you to those around you, moms, dads, sisters, brothers, aunts, uncles, whatever. Be kind to people. Say thank you to them. Say thank you to God more often. My prayer is that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. But understand from 1 Corinthians 13 what real love is. Flows from your connection to God. If it's close, it'll be very heavenly. And if it is distant, there will be little love. Love is not a feeling. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in you. Set your eyes on Christ and strive to live a life that's pleasing to Him. Seek God's best for you and not what your flesh wants. God is good. Amen. Well, let's stand together and close in prayers. The praise band comes up. I'm going to close this out. In song. Heavenly Father, we are your servants. We ask that you forgive us our sins, that you would cleanse us, wash us, purify us. This is a morning of recommitment. You have so much good in line for us. I don't want to settle for second best, Lord. I want your best for me. I want your perfect will for me. And all of my brothers and sisters here this morning, fill up our cup of joy to overflowing this morning. Invade our hearts once again, Holy Spirit, and show us what you have for us. We want to do you proud. We want to represent you well in this world. We don't want to walk like the world. We don't want to talk like the world. We don't want to act like the world. So we'd ask that you fill us so full of your Holy Spirit and the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and the others that are listening, that we look more like you than we do the world. We are in the world, but keep us from being of the world. We have nothing in common with it, except that we're all made in your image and you died to redeem us. Do that work of redemption in us, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. What you got for us, pups?